The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
So, does anyone else feel like we live in some kind of confusing times? And I'm not just talking about the weather. Like, it was crazy to be in shorts on Thursday and then today to wake up and have to throw a coat on, but maybe it's just me. Maybe it's the joy of getting older. But it seems like every week there's something new that I'm asked to think or believe or value. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't have a problem with change. Time marches on as the world turns. Change is normal. Change happens. But the problem I have with this season is that we're never really told why this new notion about how the world works ought to be believed. We're not really given reasons why it's true. And when some brave soul actually has the gumption to ask the question, hey, is this true? No evidence is presented. No reasons are given. Instead, the questioner is often shouted down or simply dismissed as a bigot, as prejudiced, as just plain evil. Emotive moralizing or just shouting, I don't like this, seems to have replaced helpful reasoning together. For me, it just feels like there's no concern for what is true, with what corresponds to reality. For example, many of us in this room might remember a time when Christianity was considered a force for good in the world. Yes, there has been some horrible stuff done in history by Christians, but by and large, people knew that Christians were, they wanted to work for the good of others. Hospitals, orphanages, ending the slave trade, ending child labor, all spearheaded, done by Christians following Jesus. But then in my lifetime, we've shifted to where Christians become well-meaning fools. Their beliefs are cute, poignant, but backward, and it can be safely ignored. You believe what you want to believe, just leave me alone. But now, well, these days, just listening to the news last week, it seems that Christians and Christianity are evil, responsible for many of the bad things in the world today. They are hateful people with archaic ideas that hurt and harm and are dangerous. And so I have to ask the question, though, is it true? Do the beliefs of Christians actually lead to harm? Is Christianity actually evil? I don't believe so, and I believe that looking through the evidence, you would see quite the opposite. But I don't know that we're able to even have this conversation anymore. We're certainly not able to discuss whether or not the claims of Christianity correspond to reality. The idea that Jesus rose from the dead, can't talk about that, it seems. And all of this conversation, this dismissal of truth seems to extend to Jesus as well. When he's talked about at all, which seems a lot less these days than in years past, I just see Jesus co-opted by anyone and everyone's particular project. Jesus would be on our side, each and every group claims. And I'm being vague because everyone's doing this now. And I don't want you to think that your particular group is immune to it. But truth matters, especially the truth about Jesus, especially and particularly for Christians who claim to be Jesus's people. Because listen, friends, if the claims made by Jesus are true about himself, about the world, then he matters for everybody, for everyone. And so recognizing Jesus is of first importance for each person here and around the world. Now, ultimately, I believe that's the whole reason why Mark recorded this account of Jesus's life named after him. If you've been hanging out with us, we've been walking through Mark verse by verse over the past several months. And do you happen to recall the first line that Mark wrote? I mean, it's okay if you don't. It's been a while. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. It's a word that means good news. More specifically, it means the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, victory by whom? Victory over what? It all hinges on the identity of this man, Jesus. And Mark actually gives you the end there at the beginning. He is the Son of God. And so the rest of Mark's account is there to prove it to you. And so we have this question, who is this man? And that question has actually been the main question for these first few chapters of Mark. Mark chapter 1, who is this man John the Baptizer is talking about? Who is this man who can heal? Mark chapter 2, who is this man who claims to be able to forgive sins? Mark chapter 4, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Through it all, Mark wants you to see and understand the truth about Jesus. And the answer is clear if you're paying attention. Even more so in today's passage. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them up to Mark chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, please know that we have some there on the back table and there's some at the Connection Center. Please feel free to take one if you need it. That's our gift for you. But Mark chapter 6, we're going to be in verses 45 through 56. And so let's read from God's word. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. My guess is, if you've been around the church for a while, you've heard that story. In fact, you probably heard it with a flannel graph a long time ago. And for many of you, you lodged that away. That's a cute story, but haven't really thought about it very much since then. But this is a powerful account. Let's take some time real quick to place this account in its context. So at the beginning of Mark chapter 5, Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, to cast out demons. And after some time, maybe several days, weeks, or even months, they come back. They return in Mark chapter 6, and Jesus says, "All right, let's go away. Let's get some time to rest." So they get in the boat, they travel to a desolate place in the wilderness, but we're told that the crowds recognized them and they ran ahead of them and they got there. So by the time they arrive to rest, thousands of people, crowds are waiting for them. And Jesus has compassion on them. Jesus teaches them. And then when it gets late in the day, he tells the disciples, who still haven't gotten to rest yet, to feed all of them. And it ends with a miraculous feeding of 5,000 people as the disciples served and cleaned up after them. And that brings us to today's text, a text that has for us both a word of warning and a word of encouragement. You understand, by now it's fairly late in the evening, likely even deep into the night. Mark reports that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him. He stayed behind to handle the crowds, and then he went up alone to pray. Now, you might notice as you read this passage how many time words there are. After, when evening, or location words. Get into the boat. Jesus went up on the mountain, and then at night, they were out on the sea in the boat. Jesus was on the land. When you see this repetition, when you see all this detail, it's important to take note because the author is setting up the point he wants you to understand. In this case, Mark is making very clear that by the time Jesus was finished praying, the disciples were a long way off, having left some time beforehand, while he is still there on the shore. Now we're given more information. We're told that the disciples are facing a wind. A squall has picked up, and the disciples are struggling to make headway. This isn't a storm like in Mark chapter 4, a storm where the disciples, many of them seasoned fishermen who knew the lake well, they were terrified for their lives. No, this is less than that, but we are told that they can't sail. They must row into the headwind, and it's laborious. It's strenuous. It's painful. It's difficult. And so they're doing the best they can. It doesn't take a long time to cross. It's like 4 miles where they were going, and yet they're struggling to make it even those few miles. Mark records that Jesus looked up from his time in prayer. He saw the disciples in their painful progress. And so Jesus heads out to meet them just before dawn, walking on the water. And we're told he intends to pass by them. When he reaches them, in the face of their reaction, when they shout in fear, he tells them, "Take courage, it's me, don't be afraid." And then he gets in the boat with them. This is really a strange event. I know that many of us might have, you know, pleasant memories about this story, but there's a lot that's going on in here with some really odd phrases. And again, whenever you see that in Scripture, whenever you come across something that kind of makes you scratch your head and think, what's going on? You should lean into it. You should dig deep. That dissonance is intentional. It's meant to make you sit up and pay attention. The Spirit's knocking on the heart, and he says, I've got something for you here. Why did Jesus choose to walk on water? Was it a matter of convenience? Was it a fun party trick? What does it mean that Jesus meant to pass by them? Like, it's really strange that he would say that. Was he testing them? But for what purpose? Did he intend to kind of like surprise them? It seems pretty callous to their struggle and doesn't fit the context. He looked up, he saw they were making painful progress. He went out to them. Just what is going on here? And that's, friends, where it is so essential to recognize how thoroughly tied to the Old Testament this demonstration and the previous feeding of the 5,000 really is. Both the choice to walk on water and the intent to pass by his disciples are intentional. So let's start with the first question. Why walk on the water? Well, a quick question. How many people do you know can walk on water? I only know of one. Job chapter 9. Let's go way Old Testament. Job chapter 9. In verses 1 through 10, Job is in a dialogue with his friends. They're trying to comfort him. They should have just stayed quiet. But in response, Job says this. He says, God is he who removes mountains, and they know it not when he overturns them in his anger. God is he who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Psalm 77, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Isaiah 43, 16 and 17, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Who is the one who walks upon the waters? According to Scripture, God Almighty alone. And that it's a way of describing and of picturing the majesty, the glory, and the power of God. It's always in the context of how great and powerful God actually is. And so here, Jesus tramples the waves for his disciples to see. He is the same God from Job, from Psalms, from Isaiah. And as he does so, as he walks upon the water, he comes close to his disciples. And we're told he means to pass by. So again, I ask, who passes by in Scripture? Well, if you're familiar with the account of the Exodus, you might remember Moses asking God in Exodus 33, Lord, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, same word, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. In Exodus 34, he does so. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head as God passed by toward the earth and worshiped. When God passes by, it provokes fear. It provokes reverence. It provokes worship. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of another instance of God passing by, and this time it's for the prophet Elijah. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Jesus heard it, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. Who passes by? Who walks upon the waters? Well, God passes by. He passes by his people, and each time he does so, he reveals to them his glory, his majesty, and his might. Friends, Jesus' act here is not some random occurrence. It wasn't meant to be a fun story to tell around the campfire with the disciples later on. It's not a cruel prank on them. This is a deliberate, intentional decision by Jesus to reveal his glory to those closest to him. He is the God who tramples the waves, who stretched out the ocean, setting their boundaries. He is the God who passed by Moses and Elijah, revealing a God far bigger and greater than they could imagine. And when you join this walking on the water with the feeding of the 5,000 people in the wilderness, you can't help but recognize that Jesus is revealing that he is the God who provided a path through the waters of the Nile and who fed Israel with manna in the wilderness. Who is this man, Jesus? Well, what does he say when he comes near to the boat? It's me. Ego a me in the Greek, that famous I am. Who is Jesus? He is the I am, revealed to Moses. And the great I am has drawn near, getting into the boat with you. How amazing is that? And what a picture for those of us on this side of the cross of Jesus' ultimate mission. The God who tramples the waves looked up and saw us in our struggle, in our fruitless progress, and with compassion came down and got in the boat with us. The creator of everything saw his creation groaning and straining under the weight of sin and death. And rather than ignore or abandon us, he drew near to us in the person of Jesus. He got into our boat as one of us. And through Jesus, he has rescued us from sin and death, from pointlessness and fruitlessness. God himself now journeys with us. That's the truth about Jesus, and that's a word of encouragement for you today. If you are willing to recognize the truth about Jesus, then you too can be rescued by him. He's already come to you. He's already done everything required to save you. It took more than simply stepping into a boat, but he took care of all of it. Taking the weight of your sin, dying the death you deserved to die, bearing the wrath God had reserved for you. He took it all, he bore it all, and he died on the cross for your sins and rose again on that third day. And what he asks of you today is to believe, to trust in him. Will you do it? Will you recognize the truth about Jesus, who he truly is, and will you follow him today? That's the only right response. In light of the truth about Jesus, the only right response is to follow him. So whether you've never believed on Jesus or you've followed him for a long time, it's my conviction that we all need the encouragement and the reminder of the beautiful good news of Jesus' victory that's pictured here. In this event, there's so much more going on. But the encouragement doesn't stop there. I mean, if you'll recall, Jesus gave his disciples a job. In a list of jobs, this is the latest in a series of commands. And he says, go and prepare the way. Go before me and prepare the way in Bethsaida. And then he made the disciples get into the boat. Now, that word made, it's actually a really strong word in the original language. A better translation might even be, he compelled them to get into the boat. Get in there now and get going. Why such urgency? Why use such a strong word? Well, perhaps because Jesus knew the storm was coming and he had something for them. Ever since sending the 12 out, Jesus has been giving ministry away and empowering his disciples to continue his work. And so perhaps there was something here in this storm for the disciples to experience as part of their training. So as they struggled, and again, the original word there, like struggled is not enough. The word there is tortured. As they were tortured in this task, we knew it was not an easy task even for experienced fishermen, but in their painful progress, Jesus chose to reveal his glory before even touching their circumstances. What the disciples needed most at that moment was a clear picture of the majesty of their Lord more than anything else. Following Jesus can be difficult. Many of us here might even say it's been torturous. We may want a change of circumstances, but honestly, what gets us best through those difficult times? Well, based on Jesus' actions, it's recognizing the glory and the majesty and the might of the Savior we follow. And you know, sometimes that means in a fear sense. All right, so when facing the internal temptation to choose my own way, there are times that I need to see and fear Jesus, just like how the disciples reacted when Jesus drew near. That was not awe and reverence, friends. That was, oh my goodness, it's a ghost. And what did they start to do? They started to row faster, I guarantee you. So it's a story that many years ago, I had the opportunity to counsel young men, and a lot of times we were trying to counsel them towards sexual purity, right? And so I'd hear them say something along the lines of, David, you just don't understand how hard it is. I can't stop. When we're together, I can't control myself. And my response to them was always, that's a load of garbage. You know how I know that? Okay, let's picture this. You're there. You're in a room with your girlfriend. It's dark. Things are going the way that, you know, you're out of control. And then the door bursts open and her 6'5" Marine father walks in the room. You tell me, can you still not control yourself? And the answer is pretty obvious. Yes, you can. Sometimes I need that fear. A fear of the Lord based on the glory of God and to drive me out of my lust or my laziness or my anger or whatever internal battle is that I'm losing. I need to see the glory of God and remember who it is I'm following. But there's also the fact that seeing Jesus' glory means knowing Jesus is mightier than the enemies that you have. He is the God who tramples the waves. You fear rejection or persecution? His favor and his love are worth more than any other honor or affection you might receive. You fear the loss of your comfort as you follow Jesus? He is the God who owns everything. He is the God who provides. You're struggling with defeat? He is the God who moves the mountains. What can anyone do to you? Take courage, Jesus says. I am. Do not be afraid. Maybe you've been working at something he's called you to for a long time, a ministry, a job, a relationship with a spouse, a family member, or a friend. And you might feel like, man, does Jesus even see me in this? Does Jesus even care? I am rowing like crazy, and it's hard, it's painful. Jesus cared about all those people when he fed them. What about me? I've been working hard for Jesus, and I want you to know, friends, that Jesus sees and he draws near. The great God of all creation is in the boat with you. He knows, he understands, he's not going to leave you alone in the midst of this. So who is this man, Jesus? He is the God who tramples the wave of the sea, the I am who provided manna in the desert and a path through the waters. And Jesus is much more than a man, friends. He has seen us. He has come to us. He has revealed himself to us, and he got into the boat with us. So that's our word of encouragement today. But there's also a word of warning in this passage. You see, after this powerful, clear revelation, Jesus is walking on the waters. He's passing by them. Mark tells us at the end, and the disciples were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That phrase, did not understand, hearts were hardened, that's how Mark has described Jesus' adversaries previously. And now it's applied to those who should know him best, those who are closest to him. It's possible, friends, to be that close to Jesus and still miss the truth of who he is. How is that possible, you might ask? Well, it could be that they are stuck with a particular notion of who Jesus, who the Messiah, is supposed to be. Understand it, in the first century, the prevailing notion of Messiah was that he would come, that he would be a political ruler, that he would kick the Romans out, and he would restore the glory of Israel, the throne of David, the kingdom of Solomon. And so the disciples, those 12 guys that Jesus handpicked, they have the same kind of ideas. In fact, one of them is called Judas the Zealot. That's a faction that's all about seeing Rome removed. Now, when John recounts the feeding of the 5,000 in his account of that story, he mentions that after they had eaten their fill, the crowds wanted to force Jesus to be king. Have you ever wondered how 5,000 people got to a desolate place in the wilderness before Jesus did? They were people looking for a ruler. They were anticipating this. His disciples had gone out. They had proclaimed the kingdom. There was excitement. Maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the thing. They recognize him as he's traveling by boat. They all run to get ahead of him. They get there. He shows up. He teaches them because they're sheep without a shepherd. He feeds them. And they're like, this is the guy. We've got a revolution on our hands. They wanted Jesus to take the lead, but Jesus knew his path was different. It was better. It wasn't a political rulership, but the 12 disciples could very well have been swayed by the crowds. So Jesus may have compelled the disciples to get into the boat because he had something for them to experience, but he might also have wanted to get them away from the crowd as quickly as possible. I am protecting you for something else. He wanted to protect them. And so he urgently sent his disciples away by boat while he calmed down the crowds and then afterwards went to pray to reorient himself. The disciples were stuck in a particular interpretation of who Messiah, who Jesus is supposed to be. They were stuck making Messiah in their own image according to what they wanted. But Jesus is so much more than that. Like the disciples, we can do the same thing and try to force Jesus to fit our mold. Of course Jesus is a Republican. Of course he's a Democrat. Of course he would agree with me on trans rights. Of course he would agree with me on immigration. Sorry, guys. Jesus may have gotten in the boat with you, but he is way bigger than your boat. It would be a mistake to let Jesus get into the boat and then think he's just like us. We don't get to say who Jesus is. He tells us who he is. He reveals himself to us. We don't tell him what to do. In fact, Christians are supposed to follow Jesus, right? We look to him to tell us what to do. He is God, I am not, and so I look to him for what to think, what to believe, what to feel, what to value, how to act. I don't get to tell God who he is. He tells me who he is and who I am and how I am to live in this creation he made. And it appears proximity to Jesus doesn't guarantee you've got it right. I've known people who followed Jesus for years, who've been integral parts of churches, and they still didn't understand the truth about Jesus because their hearts were hard. Don't let that be you. Additionally, we would be foolish to let Jesus into our boat and then keep him confined to our little boat. We don't get to say, Jesus, you're only Lord over this part of my life, picking and choosing where we will follow his commands. Like, I'll let you be, and what a phrase that is to say to the living God, I'll let you tell me how to raise my kids, but I won't listen to you about how to enjoy sex. Or I'll let you tell me how to spend my Sunday mornings, but not have you lead me in how I use the rest of the time that you've gifted me. Entertainment, what you watch or listen to, how you think about your fellow students or coworkers, and not act like think about them. Your political stances. Anything and everything you're holding back from Jesus means you've misunderstood who he truly is. This is the God who tramples the waves, who feeds the multitudes in the wilderness, who provides a way through the water. This is the I am, God in the flesh, and he is not content to simply be Lord over that one or even a few little areas of your life. Don't fall prey to the same thing the disciples did, misunderstanding Jesus with hardened hearts. Heed the warning in this passage and let Jesus be Lord of every aspect of your life. Who is this man, Jesus? He is the God who tramples the waves of the sea, the I am who provided manna in the wilderness, a path through the waters for Israel. Jesus is much more than just a man, and he has seen us, and he has come to us. He is way bigger than your boat, but he has chosen to get into the boat with you. Do not miss him. And it's interesting, at the end of this chapter, there's a summary statement. We are presented with a contrast. Where the disciples failed to recognize the truth about Jesus, the crowds at Gennesaret recognized him instantly, and they came running to him. Now, whether they came simply to be healed or because they recognized that God was among them, the fact that Jesus healed them gives me hope. Jesus listens to all comers. If you've misunderstood Jesus, if you've missed the truth about Jesus, then he just asks that you come to him and he will recognize you. He will rescue you. The truth about Jesus matters, friends. The truth about Jesus matters. A famous author once wrote, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." What is true of Christianity must then be true about Jesus, because he is the one we look to. He cannot be moderately important to you, friends. And if he is, you've missed seeing him. This demonstration by Jesus, the walking on the water, it's not just a children's story. It's not just a cute little miracle. It's significant. It's important. Walking on the water, passing by the disciples, clearly reveals the truth about Jesus. He is the God who tramples the waves, and he has revealed himself to you. More than that, he has seen you and he's come near. He has rescued you. He got into the boat with you. Believe on him. Lean on him. Be encouraged by him. But remember that he is way bigger than your boat. Let him lead you. Let him tell you who he is and what he's calling you to. Follow him. Thank you for listening. In response today, we're going to sit together at the Lord's table. So I want to ask the ushers to go ahead and come forward. So the Lord's table, communion, is meant to be an opportunity for Jesus to pass by his people for his glory and for his goodness to be clearly displayed as we remember what it cost for him to bring us into God's family. As the Apostle Paul puts it, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Because of that, this rite, this tradition, is for those who belong to Jesus. So we invite anyone who is a confessing believer in Jesus to join us in taking communion. But if you're not a believer, then I would ask that you let the elements pass you by, and instead that you take this time to reflect on what you've seen and what you've heard from God's word today. Now, as you participate, know that communion is also an opportunity for reflection and for celebration. We may confess and repent of our sins. There might be stuff that you just, some business you need to do with God. But we also need to celebrate that because of Jesus, we are forgiven. So as the elements are passed around, please take them and hold on to them because we're going to eat and drink together. But use this time to confess and to give thanks to your Savior. Let me pray. And we'll begin. Father, as we have just received the food of your word, we turn now to this table to remember. May the truth of Jesus penetrate our hearts today. Change us even now. Open our eyes to the lies we have believed about Jesus, how we have missed him through the years. Help us where we have limited your lordship because of that, to see those pieces of our lives that we need to yield up to you. And encourage us with the truth that in Jesus, the I am got into the boat with us, and even now is with us. Help us to discern how we might live differently today in light of that truth. We give you this time. Bless this meal together. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.